Do you struggle to reach out to friends or family members who have questions about Christianity? Well, we have just the resource for you. It's a new book titled What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends. It's written by regular guest Pastor Clement Preuss. What They Need to Hear is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. What They Need to Hear, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
By taking this action last Friday, this Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has demonstrated itself to be neither evangelical nor Lutheran.
The Obama administration loves religious groups whose doctrinal beliefs align with what it wants to do in the moral, political, public square.
I think what Jesus was saying there on the cross is, I thirst, I desire to drink every ounce of your wrath, O God, so that no people must ever face it.
Wisconsin turkey producers love Issues, etc.
One of the most misunderstood passages of Holy Scripture is perhaps that little one where God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, the church is remembering Jacob and Esau, and in the course of talking about these twins, these two men, we often come to a wrong conclusion about them, about either Jacob or Esau. What does that passage mean? And what is the place of Jacob and Esau, both these men, in the ongoing promise of God in the Old Testament? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., live from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 1300 Beltline Road in Collinsville, Illinois. For the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, the listener with the best question or comment during this hour on Jacob and Esau will receive Luther's Works, Volume 5, Genesis, Chapters 26 and 30. Our call-in number, live this Friday afternoon, June the 14th, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email. Even though we are not in the studio, we will get your email. Jeff is just across the table, and he gets that email right here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in real time. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or you can also go to our Facebook fan page. Leave a question or a comment on Jacob and Esau right there. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. We also have an audience microphone, and a little later in the program, everyone here at Good Shepherd, all of the attendees of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, will have an opportunity to go to the microphone and ask a question of Dr. David Adams on Jacob and Esau. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc. on this Friday, Bob and Tracy Lico join us. They're co-founders of Discernment Ministries International, and they're going to tell us the story of their journey from charismatic extremism to confessional Lutheranism. Dr. David Adams is a regular guest. He's associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you, as always, Todd, and thank you. You scared me when you said they were all going to be able to ask a question, because I started counting to see how many there were. I'm not sure there are that many questions to be asked about Jacob and Esau.
And after many conversations with you, I think we'll only have time for one question, because Dr. Adams tends to be very thorough in his answers. So let's start with the one
that
I think.
Such a generous way of saying long-winded.
Well, we always learn something. What is the biggest misconception about these twins, these two Old Testament, I don't know if we'd call them both patriarchs, but we call all the sons of these men patriarchs. What's the biggest misconception there?
Well, let's start with the verse that you cited a moment ago, when God says in Malachi chapter 1 that he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Let's take a look at the context of that passage. God is talking now in Malachi to the post-exilic community. And he's saying to them in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Esau here, the people to whom God is speaking are Jacob's descendants, and Esau's descendants are the Canaanites and the others who live around, and particularly the Edomites. And it's in that context that God says, But I have loved Jacob, and Esau I hated. I've laid waste to the hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will be ruins, then the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So in the immediate context of that passage, when it's used in Malachi, God is not really talking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau. He's talking about Israel and Israel's neighbors, Jacob, using Jacob to stand for Jacob's descendants and Esau to stand for Esau's descendants. And so what he's saying in this passage is that he loves and cares for Israel, and that he is, the word hate is always a problematic translation of the Hebrew, because when we use the word hate, we have a certain emotional connotation that goes along with that. And that emotional connotation is not really part of the Hebrew word that's translated hate. It simply means primarily to be an adversary of someone, to be in an adversarial position. So God is saying to Israel, I love you, I'm caring for you, and to Esau, the descendants of Esau, that they are under his judgment as the enemies of God.
Is he also saying in that context to the descendants of Jacob, the Edomites are your enemies too, and I am fighting against them for you. I am basically being your advocate.
Yeah, he didn't have to tell them they were his enemies because they knew that already.
Yeah.
But yes, he is. The message to them, you know, is I love you. He's talking to them when he said to the Judahites, I love you, he says. And that's the context in which he says, I love Jacob and hate Esau. So he's saying, I love you, he's saying, I'm blessing your land, I'm protecting you. And again, this is the post-exilic community, very threatened by powerful neighbors all around, very small, endangered, politically weak and powerless. And it's to them that God says, I care for you, I'm protecting you, I'm taking care of you.
Is there any support then for the often, and this usually comes from kind of the Calvinist wing of the Reformation, that passage somehow supports in a very fundamental way the individual election status of those two men, Jacob elect, Esau reprobate? Is there any support in that passage or in the narrative of Jacob and Esau that we're going to talk about here?
No, not at all, actually. In the sense, if by that we mean that somehow Esau was damned and that Jacob was saved, that's not what the passage is about. It's not what it's talking about. It has nothing to say to that issue at all. And if we use it for that, then it's a prime example of taking a passage out of the context in which it occurs in the Scripture, making it apply to something else. Does it mean God had chosen Israel and not chosen the Canaanites? Yes, but the fact that God had not chosen them doesn't mean that they're damned, just like God hadn't chosen the Egyptians, but many of the Egyptians left Egypt with the Israelites in the Exodus and became part of the people of God. So the fact that God had not chosen them as a people did not mean that they were, you know, that they were as a people individually doomed to eternal judgment. And it doesn't have anything to do with the individuals, Jacob and Esau, at all.
So let's turn to what often happens in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. Infancy narratives are really here a nativity narrative for these twin boys. Where do we first find this, and what are we to make of the fact that even from the womb there is contention between these two patriarchs there, Dr. Adams?
It's an interesting thing that happens in the book of Genesis, and that is that in most cases the blessing goes to the second son or to a subsequent son, not the first son. So the firstborn son of Adam does not receive the blessing. It ends up being Seth. You know, Abraham is not the oldest of the sons. His brother is. Of Abraham's sons, Isaac is the younger. Jacob is the younger. Joseph is the youngest of all. So in contradiction to the expected cultural norm that the oldest son would inherit the blessing. There's a theme that runs through the book of Genesis that, you know, someone other than the oldest son receives the blessing. I'm not sure why that is, unless it's God's way of saying, you know, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, as he says in Exodus, that whom God chooses to be the one to whom he will pass the blessing, he passes it. So in this infancy narrative, the account of the birth in chapter 25 of Jacob and Esau, you recall Esau is their twins. Esau begins to be born first, and they tie string around him so they can identify who the firstborn was, and then Jacob, you know, is born, and Esau with the string.
With only about a minute here before we take our break, I think it's in those passages that God says there are two nations in this woman's womb. Mm-hmm. Is that an echo of the Abrahamic promise already there? Because Abraham's family is still pretty small. But at this time.
Yes, and I'm not sure that's true, though. I mean, Abraham had quite an entourage.
If you look, he had an entourage, but his blood descendants,
well,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
In any case, at least the ones we know about, mm-hmm. right, because not all of his children are mentioned in the Bible. A few are mentioned only one time in passing, so we don't really know how many children Abraham had. But, yes, he hadn't grown into a great nation yet, and this anticipates what God is going to do in verse 23 of chapter 25, when God says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples within you shall be divided. The one shall be the stronger, the older shall serve the younger. Again, that theme that I've just mentioned.
Well, let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk more about Jacob and Esau. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're broadcasting live this Friday afternoon, June the 14th, from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Stay tuned.
This is Pastor Clint Pompey, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Can God save people any way he wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. Journal.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Adams is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis on this Friday afternoon, June the 14th. As you can hear, we are broadcasting live from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference,
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. By the way, folks, you can still come attend, register, and be at the conference as late as tonight or tomorrow as well. It's running both tonight and tomorrow, the 14th and the 15th of June. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church is in Collinsville, Illinois at 1300 Beltline Road. So come by and we will register you. You will not be able to get the meal plan, though, but you will be able to register for $75 a person. Dr. Adams, it sounds like even before the twins are born, God has already decided the inheritance issue, the blessing issue, but the way that it works out in the course of these two men's lives seems to be quite human, in fact, involving deception and lying and really just scandalous behavior in any generation, but I think especially in the ancient world, to deceive your elderly, nearly dead father to get a blessing is about as low as you go. What are your thoughts there?
Well, that's right. And we were talking earlier about kind of themes that run through the book of Genesis. Here's another one. In the patriarchs, the primary patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, there is in each of those narratives a transformation element. In the case of Abraham, he starts off as someone who kind of wants to believe God's promise, receives God's promise, but can't quite believe that God can do it. And so he undertakes to produce his own heir rather than trusting in God. And it's not until he's called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac that he actually is able to trust God, you know, and then is transformed by God's work in his life as a result. Same thing in the Joseph narrative. You know, most people don't we recognize it a little bit with Abraham. With Joseph, we almost don't recognize it at all because we've been ruined by Sunday school material that pictures Joseph as this, you know, poor, pathetic child whose older brothers abuse him.
That's not the picture
the
Bible paints.
Not the picture the Bible paints. Joseph was a rat. He abused his parents verbally. He was arrogant and mistreated his brothers, and by the cultural standards of the day, they had every justification for doing what they were doing. And even when the brothers come down to Egypt, Joseph mistreats them. And it isn't until he sees the suffering that his mistreatment of his father causes, that he repents and is transformed and realizes that God was working in his life throughout all that time.
Does that picture hold for Jacob too?
Well, it does, except we see it for Jacob. You know, we see it a little bit. We kind of sense there's, you know, that in the case of Abraham, that he should have trusted God more and not, you know, had an Ishmael as a result. In Joseph, we don't see it, mostly because we're blinded by our cultural standards and not really reading the biblical text intelligently, and our perspective has been skewed by Sunday school material. But in the case of Jacob, everybody sees it. Jacob was a rat. And in this case, the narrative is pretty clear cut. The transforming point, the foundation for it's laid in chapter 28 when he has the dream and God says to him that, you know, makes him promises, and Jacob swears a vow that if God will be with him and take care of him, then when he returns, Yahweh will be his God. And so up to that point, there's no suggestion that Jacob was a worshiper of the one true God, or not exclusively anyway. So then the rest of, as the narrative unfolds, he goes up north, marries, prospers, and finally decides to come back. When he comes back, you know, his wives take the household gods. You know, probably the text doesn't say that Jacob knew about it, but it'd kind of be hard for him not to know about it. In any case, they get away with them. They bring them back, and Jacob doesn't fulfill his vow. He doesn't go back to Bethel and keep the promise that he makes to God. So even there, at that late date, after receiving so many blessings from God, he doesn't keep the promise that he makes. And so then some bad things happen to him. And finally, in chapter 35, he does go back. God calls him, and he obeys and goes back to Bethel and keeps his vow. And it's at that point, that's kind of the transforming moment, you know, when he responds in faith to what God had called him to do and keeps the vow that he made and raises an altar, establishes a worship place there at Bethel, and then God blesses him and says, and shall we say, secures for him or in him the promises that he had made at the end of chapter 35, that he would be the one who inherits all the promises given to Abraham and so forth. So the bad Jacob, who dominates the story of Jacob, is transformed by God's working in his life into a man of faith. But it's late in the day in his life when that happens. And there should be some comfort in that for all of us.
That sounds just like every other person I've ever known, really. It doesn't sound like, I mean, in terms of being a rat.
In terms you of know being some, a, you know some strange people there, Todd.
Yeah, well, I would include myself among them. Yeah. So, I mean, just that notion that he would be, that we'd either single him out as a plaster saint or that we'd single him out as this particularly bad example, he sounds pretty typical to me.
He is pretty typical of the, you know, even though God's promise had been given to him, even though God had chosen him from before his birth to be the one through whom the promise was going to be passed, it took some hardship, struggle in his life before he was ready to receive the promise that God had given him.
Should we conclude from that that God's kind of keeping him on probation? I mean, maybe I'll go with Jacob, maybe I won't until this time. Or is God simply being patient?
I think God's simply being patient, yeah. I'm not sure I like the idea of God keeping people on probation.
Neither
the promises of God are secure. They're there. They're not going to change. Maybe we reject them and turn away from them, but God's promise, God's word is fast and secure and unchangeable. And God works in our lives and in the lives of those around us to accomplish his will. And his will ultimately is accomplished, even though it may seem to us that it takes some circuitous routes at times.
What of Esau? Should we conclude from all of this, since in the narrative he comes in as a supporting player? If we were writing a play about it, he'd be a supporting actor at best. Are we to conclude that he's just kind of a pawn in the life of Jacob? That there's, is there more to it than that?
I'm not sure he's a pawn. There are a number of individuals in the biblical narrative, in the patriarchal narratives, who are contrasted with the one to whom God has made the promise. They're all minor characters. Ishmael, you know, coming to mind, for example. All of the other brothers of Joseph later on. It doesn't mean they're bad, doesn't mean they're important, but as Moses is writing, you have to remember what he's doing. He's unfolding the promises of God that lead to the people of Israel being called out of Egypt. Now, all of the book of Genesis is, in a sense, prologue to the book of Exodus, and it's setting up the promises that God is going to fulfill in the book of Exodus and also setting up historically, how the people of Israel came to be in Egypt to be redeemed. So the other characters, the other people, the other individuals, whether Ishmael or Esau in this case, there's not much emphasis on them because they're not the person through whom God has given the promise that's going to be fulfilled. So they're not pawns, mm-hmm. But when you tell any story, anybody who writes, written one novel, I'm working on a second one now. The characters that you tell.
You have to decide whose story you're going to tell.
Yeah, whose story and how everybody fits into it. The story that's being told here is really the story of the promises, the story of God's promises. And so those individuals through whom God is moving the promises from Abraham to Jacob to Joseph, ultimately to Judah. Those are the ones on whom the narrative focuses. Not that the others aren't important or that they're just pawns in the narrative, but the focus is on the promise. And so everything in the story is structured to emphasize that.
with about a minute here, get us started on the scene of reconciliation between these two men. What's the important thing to take from that account of Jacob and Esau finally reconciled? With about a minute, and we'll pick up on the other side.
I think the thing that strikes me about this is that Jacob says to Esau, "Receive my blessing," when they meet. Remember, Jacob had stolen the blessing of Esau at the beginning of the story. Now when they meet again, he tries to give him the blessing. Esau doesn't want the blessing at that point, doesn't want Jacob's blessing at that point. But Jacob, you know, says, "Your God has blessed me, so let me bless you." So there's an irony there in the narrative that the blessing that Jacob stole, he later endows upon Esau.
Jacob and Esau is our subject on this Friday afternoon, June the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You can join us with questions or comments. We are coming to you live from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. But we can also take your phone calls. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
If you're going to a solid Lutheran church that does the liturgy where the historic worship is used, if there ever was a time in the history of the West to just keep doing it, this is that time.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn Radio Show.
Because the ones in collapsing evangelicalism are going to start looking to Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy or a blown-out Episcopal church, looking for something historical rather than just experiential. And I want us to be one of the markets that they bump into.
You can meet and hear Rod Rosenblatt June 14th and 15th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub, your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. coming to you live from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. We're talking about Jacob and Esau with Dr. David Adams. The Issues Etc. book of the month for June is called What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends. It's written by a regular guest, Pastor Clement Preuss. And what he's done there is compiled a book from, I think, 90-plus letters that he wrote to his father-in-law in the last 18 months of his father-in-law's life, when his father-in-law Lloyd's faith was not just wavering, it had pretty much gone out of existence for the most part. And we were talking before about how the promises of God are true and remain true in spite of our faithlessness. This book is an account of that. His letters witnessing to his father-in-law, answering his objections. It's called What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends. And you can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We've got a listener in the audience here who's got a question or a comment. Who are you? Where are you from? And what's your question?
My name's Tom. I'm from Enid, Oklahoma. My question is regarding the prophecy God gave Rebecca when she was pregnant, the one about the older serving the younger. I just wanted to ask if that would be something that the twins would have grown up knowing, if that would have impacted their relationship in any way, or if we know if that was kept from them at all.
Very good question.
Yeah, it's one of those questions that it's impossible to answer, really. I mean, presumably so. That is to say, presumably they would have known, but the text never tells us that it did. I always have a hard time, you know, teaching the Bible and the Old Testament to seminary students, because I'm a fairly conservative guy. I think you get in trouble when you start to speculate beyond what the text says too much. So I find myself answering questions that way a lot to my students by saying, I don't know. You know, it's a great question. I wish I knew the answer. I think the answer is probably yes, they knew, and it probably did have an effect on them in some way. But the thing to note here is that whatever they knew and whatever effect it had on them, it wasn't of such a nature that it affected or shaped the way their lives unfolded that it needed to be recorded for us. So what God is doing in writing his word is teaching that generation, this generation, every generation, what it is they need to know for their salvation and their life in Christ. So the Bible's not a compendium of everything that happened in the life of Abraham or Jacob or Joseph or Jesus or Paul. Many of the things that we would like answers to, you know, we don't know. And I remind students all the time, when you're teaching Bible class, you always have to, or preaching, or anytime you're interpreting a biblical text, you have to always distinguish two kinds of questions. One kind of question is the kind of question that the author is attempting to answer. The other kind of question is the kind of question that we bring to the text. They're both valid, they're both important, but often the text doesn't answer the questions that we bring to the text. And if you're a teacher of God's word, whether a pastor or a layman teaching Bible class or a mom or dad teaching the word of God to their children, always have to be a little careful in answering the questions that the text doesn't answer for us. I try to keep my focus on what it is that God wanted us to know. That doesn't mean that I don't like those questions. I like to speculate about them a lot. But when speaking publicly, preaching, teaching, talking on the radio, I try to exercise an admirable restraint on my imagination. I spent a lot of time in Israel doing archaeology in the last few years. And archaeologists, if there's one thing that's required of archaeologists, it's a vivid imagination, because you have to look at all these rocks and stuff and try to figure out what it looked like 2,500 years ago before it all fell down. And for exegetes, it's almost the opposite. You have to be careful of your imagination, because your imagination is one thing, our imagination is one thing, but it's not what God wanted to tell us.
Yeah, the text is still standing.
And the text is intact. Very good. Yeah, yeah. The text, we do not have to do, we may have to interpret the text, but we don't have to do that kind of archaeology on it. historical critics sometimes do, though.
Another question here from the audience. Who are you? Where are you from?
My name is Kyle, and I'm from Shelbyville, Indiana. And my question is concerning this verse in Hebrews 12, related to the story. I was wondering how I should understand it in the context. It says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." How should I understand that?
That's a good question.
Yeah, it's a very good question. And it must refer to something that was preserved in Jewish tradition that we simply don't know, that has become lost to us in the interim. There's nothing really in the information about Esau in the book of Genesis that suggests that he's sexually immoral. He married several wives, but then again, most of the people in Israel at that time had several wives. Unholy, again, it's not clear why Esau is called unholy. He doesn't actually do anything in the narrative to suggest that he's unholy. Undoubtedly, he worshipped, or I shouldn't say undoubtedly, it takes me into the realm of speculation that I was just saying I should avoid. Probably he worshipped other gods, if not in place of the one true God, alongside the other one true God.
But Jacob probably did that.
Jacob probably did that early in his life as well. We're told explicitly, by the way, in Judges 24, I think, that Abraham's descendants were worshipers of other gods. So we certainly shouldn't think Abraham's father and uncle are mentioned, Terah and Nahor, are mentioned specifically as people who worshipped other gods before, you know, before Abraham's time. So we shouldn't think that they were all worshipers of the one true God in the, you know, in the line of promise from Noah to Abraham and so forth. So I'm not sure why in the book of Hebrews it describes Esau in that way. I'd have to do a little research in Jewish tradition to see if I can find something. I don't know of anything off the top of my head that would... the unholy may simply be a reference to the fact that, you know, God hadn't called him, set him apart. Of course, the word holy, you know, it really means to be set apart. So to be unholy means to be not set apart. So unholy may not mean in this context that he was... some of the things that we would think of as
particularly
unholy.
Wicked.
Yeah, particularly wicked. It may simply mean not chosen. But in any case, apart from that, there's nothing in the text in the book of Genesis or elsewhere in the Old Testament that would explain why he's described as sexually immoral here.
Michael listens in Natoma, Kansas, and he asks, why would Jacob and Esau not make their arrangement of trading the birthright public knowledge to others, that is, to Isaac? In particular, Isaac, since he's going to be dealing this way, could you actually trade a birthright according to the law, or is it possible that Jacob takes the arrangement more seriously than Esau does? And this, to answer this, you really have to make a distinction that I think you have in previous conversations, and that is there are two things going on here. There's the birthright issue, and then there's the blessing issue. So let's deal with those questions. Could you sell a birthright?
Yes, I think you probably could. Sell a birthright. A birthright has to do with the possession of property, which the father, which would normally under the law be passed on to the firstborn son, but the father actually could dispose of the property in other ways if he chose to do so, although it would be very unusual to do so. For example, this isn't exactly a good parallel, but. But later, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons, the blessing doesn't go to the firstborn son or the secondborn son or the thirdborn son. It goes to the fourthborn son, Judah. And a reason is given for passing over the first three sons, because the oldest son, Reuben, because he had slept with his father's concubine, the next two sons because they had engaged in violent activity. And so they are passed over in terms of receiving the blessing from the father. The blessing, particularly, as we're talking about it related to Jacob, has to do with the promises made to Abraham. So it's not just property, the transmission of property, but now we're talking about a theological issue. So the two really are distinct.
So it could be that, it could be, although the text doesn't tell us, that Isaac was fully aware of what his older son had done in selling his right to the two-thirds property, whatever it would have been, but was still intending to pass the blessing, that is the theological heritage of the family, on through Esau when he was deceived.
Yeah, I think that's very likely the case. Again, the Bible doesn't make that specific, but I think there's enough evidence to suggest that that's probably the case. As far as it being public knowledge, in the family, there is no other public, you know, it's not like our day, you couldn't post it on Facebook or anything. And so the only people who would know would be the family, and they apparently did know. So transmission or the selling of one's legal rights is a separate issue from the receiving of the promise that God is passing down, and so they're handled separately in the account.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about Jacob and Esau. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him, talking about these two Old Testament patriarchs, then in hour two of Issues Etc., live from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Bob and Tracy Lico join us. They're co-founders of Discernment Ministry International, and we'll talk about their journey from charismatic extremism to confessional Lutheranism. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E. We're giving away a copy of Luther's Works, Volume 5, Genesis, Chapters 26 and 30. Stay tuned.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington; Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas; St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska; Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina; St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland; Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas; St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota; Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado; and Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, on this Friday afternoon, June the 14th. The conference runs today and tomorrow. You can come by 1300 Beltline Road. I should know it's near where we actually do our business. 1300 Beltline Road, Collinsville, Illinois. You can register late and come, but you will not be eligible for the meal plan. We're talking about Jacob and Esau. Dr. David Adams is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Genesis. You mentioned before that, in early in our conversation, that Jacob and Esau become, afterward in the Old Testament, designations not for
these two individuals, these two brothers, but for kind of the people of God, the promised people of God, and then everyone else, in essence. Are we really talking here about the distinction between the people of God and the Gentile world, eventually with Jacob and Esau?
The Old Testament, probably the New Testament too, I'd have to look around, but the Old Testament certainly uses individuals to represent the people who follow in their line. So Abraham represents, in a sense, Abraham, all of his descendants, those who are Abraham's heirs physically and by faith as well. And so, yeah, Jacob, later renamed Israel, of course, represents Israel because, in a very physical sense, all of Israel is contained within him. He is the ancestor of the nation. And as such, the 12, his sons become the eponymous ancestors of the various tribes of Israel. So in using Jacob to represent, Jacob later Israel, to represent all of Israel, and later those who are Israel by faith, as well as those who are Israel by blood, the Bible uses this kind of metaphorical language all the time. Esau, who is associated particularly with the Edomites in the Old Testament, it comes to represent his descendants, the Edomites, who lived across, that would be modern Jordan, right, lived across the river to the east. And so, like Jacob, Esau is used to represent all of those who would descend from him physically and in some cases by faith as well.
The question comes from Andrew, listening in Frankfurt, Germany. He says, is there significance to the fact that both the brothers, Jacob and Esau, bury Isaac, their father, there in Genesis 35:29? Culturally speaking, was this a task typically reserved for the firstborn, or was it the responsibility of the family in general?
It's actually the responsibility of the firstborn, which is the reason the firstborn normally inherits the property, because it's his responsibility to care financially and every other way for the parents.
So he doesn't just inherits all the responsibilities, too.
Yes, that's correct. So as he inherits the property because he inherits all the things that go along with it. He's responsible for caring for the parents and, obviously, in this case, for burying them, and also for any other members of the extended family. Remember, in these days, people didn't live in nuclear families the way we know them today. They lived in extended families. So in any household, you would typically have the older parents. If they were old enough, then one of the succeeding son would be the head of the household, and the parents, or if one of the parents died, the surviving parent would continue to live in the household, as well as any siblings, particularly those who were unmarried, or those who were perhaps newly married and having families. And this is, by the way, true today. A few years ago, I was in Syria, and we went to have dinner one night with the mayor of the little village close to where we were excavating. And we went to his house, and this was his house was kind of a complex. And it turned out that the mayor and his wife and like four or five of his children and their families all living in, the house was a courtyard, and there were various sections around it. Yeah, a compound. Yeah. And that's the way people lived in these days in the ancient world. So in inheriting the property, he's also inheriting the responsibility to care for all of the other members of the family until they establish their own separate households. Typically for a male, that would be either when he married and moved out, or in some cases, when he married and they had children of their own, or depending on the financial situation, it might be a little longer. So all of the family together, because they all live together, to get back to the question about Esau burying him with Jacob, it's Jacob's responsibility. But because the whole family is really living together, the whole family would be doing something like burying the father. So the fact that Esau was present there is not at all surprising, but it's really Jacob's responsibility as the one who has inherited the property. Normally, it would have been Esau's responsibility.
I wonder about something we were talking about early on. You said there is this pattern, and I hadn't seen it with the clarity that I did until you started going down the line of all the non-firstborns.
Yeah.
that get the promise, that inherit the stuff. And it actually is, it's not just a pattern, it's pretty, seems to be a pretty consistent way that God deals with these issues in a human sense and in the sense of the promise. Does that point us forward? I know you don't want to speculate, but...
but you're going to make me anyway.
Does that point us forward? Is that a shadow of things to come in that the firstborn, Jesus, really does inherit the curse? He is cut off from the blessings entirely on the cross. And we, the latter children, the other siblings through his blood, get his inheritance.
Oh, that's an interesting point. That's a great sermon. I like that, Todd. Wish I'd thought of that myself. I've been trying to figure out what to make of this observation about the, you know, the ones who are the there second board inheriting the promise.
It's yours for free. Go ahead.
Well, now I feel is, rewarded is, for being here.
But is but, that yeah. a is that a shadow of Christ to come?
I think so. Again, keeping in mind the fact that the Bible never actually makes the point, but. But yes, God says that, you know, he will bless whom he will bless in Exodus 33. So, you know, God is free to do it a different way, but he does do it this way. It is the way that he has chosen to bless not just the firstborn of all creation, but all of the brothers and sisters of the firstborn who are joined to him through baptism and through faith in Christ.
It's so difficult for us to look at these men, the messiness of their lives and their interaction. You walked us through some of Jacob actually being quite old before it's this promises start to sink in for him. It's difficult for us to look at that and say, that just seems such a hodgepodge, ad hoc way for God to go about bringing a Savior into the world through these messy, sometimes ridiculously messy lives with all their foibles and sins. What are your thoughts there?
I look at it a little bit different way, Todd. To me, this will sound odd, maybe, but there's a lot of comfort in that. You know, I live in an academic world where people are always talking about the text and as literature, and these days people don't even like to address the question of historicity. And for a lot of reasons, conservatives often buy into that to just avoid the argument. But to me, this is witness to the reality of the biblical narrative. You know, if I were writing a story, if I were making up a story, all the good people in the story would be nice plastic saints. They would be good all the way through. They would be role models for us to follow. That's the way we all want them to be. That's the way Sunday school material tries to make them out to be. You know, but it's not the way they were. And the fact that the Old Testament doesn't present them to us that way is to me a tremendous comfort, not just it's comfort on two levels. On the first level, it's comfort for me to know that there's hope for me because I'm like them. As you said earlier, I need God's grace and redemption. And the only way I'm going to be saved is if God draws me out of this mess that I've made of myself and, you know, my life and and everything that I touch and makes it right. But beyond that, it's a comfort to me too in the sense that it shows me that the biblical narrative is not just a fictitious story, because nobody would write the fictitious story that way. It's not the way people think. You know, we like our plastic saints. We want all of our heroes of the faith to be perfect. So if we were making the story up, if the story were made up 500 years later, like historical critics often make it up to be, they wouldn't have written the story that way. And so there's comfort to me on a couple of different levels.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. David, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much.
Wonderful to be here. And great to be back in Collinsville. I used to live here, you know.
Oh, good. Welcome home.
Right around the corner.
Congratulations to Kyle here at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We're going to send you Luther's Works, Volume 5. Thanks to everybody for their questions. When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we're going to be taking a journey with the Leekos. They are here. And Bob and Tracy have a story to tell about their journey from charismatic extremism. And I'm not overstating the case when I say charismatic extremism. To confessional Lutheranism, they'll be with us in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. here at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Hour 2 in about 5 minutes. For all of us, we find ourselves in the lives of these Old Testament saints. We find ourselves primarily in their sins, which is exactly what Scripture is trying to show us. Not examples to follow. Do not live like Jacob. Do not live like Esau. They are not examples to follow. They are the fellow redeemed. We had a question earlier about that issue of faith that we find there in Hebrews. These are people of faith, which means these are people who receive grace undeserved solely from the mercy of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Those are the promises. That's the story. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, visit ccle.org. That's ccle.org.